Amen. Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me again to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. One of the problems in preaching through a passage like this and preaching a message series, in a sense, which I began last week, is the difficulty of what all you did not get to say and thus is left open to interpretation. And I want us to be careful about that, because one of the tendencies we have is, particularly when something is preached, to take it and run to extremes. And I want to be careful about that, both in assuming that some of the things that I may or may not say are universally true of everybody who would hold a particular persuasion on something. And that is not necessarily the case. That's unfair. In fact, it's a violation of the very thing that Jesus is addressing about judging others. And then the opposite being true, that because I happen to say one thing, that means then that I am going to run all the way to a polar extreme, which also is untrue and then also is a violation of what Jesus is saying in this passage about judging others. And so I say some of that to guide our comments tonight. I also want to add that as we come to this passage of Scripture, illness, if you will, of judgmentalism based upon externals does not happen to pick any favorites. In fact, it's interesting, but in attempting to find biblical balance, we may have found for ourselves the position of greatest jeopardy. Because not only do you get shot at from both sides, the fact that people are shooting, you tend often just to get hit by stray bullets as they shoot at each other and you happen to be in the middle. Whoever would have thought that let your moderation be known all, to all men would be the position of greatest jeopardy? But sometimes it is. And so as I look at this text tonight and make some applications, I want to try and be mindful of being careful to address both sides with regard to judgmentalism. But I also am going to speak from what would be our understanding of our predominant condition. And so I don't want that to be misunderstood. So take your Bibles and look again with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 7. And tonight in particular, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Can I stop and say that the intent of Jesus using that expression is a warning? It's not to say, okay, well, fine, that's good by me. It's a warning because he understands the condition of men's hearts. And so understanding judgmentalism in the negative is an understanding that says you better be careful, because you're going to be measured the same way. Only you will be measured by an infallible judge and one who truly can mete out the judgment that comes with his judgment. And so it's a warning to us that ought to make us say, "Whoo, I wonder what I should be doing, or I wonder how I should be living, or I wonder what really is important." So verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And so we get the tenor of the passage of Scripture. It is someone who has a tendency to see problems in others all the while not seeing the problems in themselves. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and that sounds so kind, when there is the log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye. By the way, that doesn't sound so kind. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's been a misunderstanding of this passage, particularly that last part, and that is, well, as long as I take care of all of my own problems first, now I can be judgmental. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage right here in particular is not dealing with discernment. That will come later as we get a distinction in this passage between judgmentalism on externals and genuine discernment. But in the passage here, it actually is just dealing with the one human condition. So here was the problem within Judaism in the days of our Savior. And again, here's the problem within religion in general, and in particular in Christianity today. Men are directing their efforts toward producing righteousness through external acts. Worse yet, they're attempting to force that error on others by pressuring men to be righteous by keeping man-made rules and regulations and rituals. Those efforts are futile and doomed to failure because they do not. In fact, they cannot change a man's heart. And we started by understanding that there is a radical difference between reformation and transformation. And if nothing else, one is from the outside in and utterly fails, and the other is from the inside out and will be measured in success. Eternally. God changes us by way of truth from the inside out. So true righteousness cannot be imposed from without. It actually must be exposed so that a man grasps it within. That being said, we looked then at why Jesus condemned it. And last week we talked a little bit about the fact that this kind of criticism, this judgmentalism based upon externalism, is wrong because on the whole it usurps divine prerogatives and therefore invites divine judgment. And that's what we saw in verse 1. In other words, because I only see the heart, and we know well the statement that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That really, the judgment of a man based upon externals is all that I have. Therefore, I cannot definitively pass judgment upon his internal condition based upon externals. That's the business of God. What should I do within a community of faith whenever, based upon what I do see, I might have a question about someone else's spiritual condition? Our tendency is to go and talk to them about the problem that I see. Isn't that our tendency? And usually it's at least flavored by the seasoning from our spiritual cabinet that is a piece of my mind. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. I've become very guarded about doing that because I don't have many pieces left. The reality of it is, if based upon externals, I see what may be to me be an apparent spiritual issue, I am called in a community of faith to engage them in a relationship that is not about their problem, so that through the establishment of a relationship, I will learn one of two things. One, I will learn that what I thought was a problem in them really isn't a problem. It was just my apparent view. Or secondly, I will learn that it was a problem, and through establishing a real relationship, I now can be involved in the discipleship process, which ultimately is the answer for their problem. And so it calls us to greater relationship, not to greater exclusion. Therefore, this whole passage about externals is calling us to real discipleship relationships, rather than to exclusion and separation. Secondly, I want us to see that criticism is wrong because it arises out of impure motives. That's why Jesus quickly gets to this whole illustration of a log in your eye and a speck in someone else's eye. Why does he use the terminology of criticism? Because he is speaking to the heart that he does see. And he looks at that heart and he says, there's something inherently wrong with your heart whenever you have your own problems, but you are pouring your energies into the problems of others. In a sense, there is only one person's internal condition that I can begin to deal with. And the waters of dealing with that are even troubled because my own heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And without the transparent light of God's word, I can't even know my own heart, which is telling me all the time, you are spiritual when I am carnal. And therefore, if that heart becomes the measure by which I measure other people, do you not see how inherently flawed the process of judgmentalism becomes? For I have inaccurately measured myself, and thereby by myself I tend to measure others. Thus chaos. See, the judging here which Jesus condemns is wrong because it is criticism that arises out of impure motives. What does that look like? There is speculation as to the motivation of others and therefore a questioning of their spirituality. We see how they look on the outside. We see what they do in their behaviors. And without knowing, we then begin to question and thus assign motives. And some of that is based upon a good heart that says, if I were doing that, this would be my spiritual condition. If I behaved that way, this would be what's going on in my heart. If I acted like that, this is what would be true of me. Therefore, it has to be true of you. And I pass judgment because what may be true of me may not be true of you. Thus, it tends to superiority. It tends to emphasize, whether intentionally or inadvertently, one's own righteousness as measured by one's own standard through the critical analysis of another's behavior, conduct, or choices. And then the resultant conclusion about that someone else's spirituality. And often that is at the expense of the brother's reputation. That's a lot of words. So I want you to get them. It tends to emphasize, whether intentionally and often it's intentional, or inadvertently and often it's inadvertent, but it tends to emphasize one's own righteousness as measured by one's own standard through the critical analysis of another's behavior, conduct, or choices. And then the resultant conclusion about that someone else's spirituality. And that is often at the expense of that brother's reputation. You see, on the surface, such criticism may be done in a spirit of helpfulness. Thus, you see the seemingly kind expression, as Jesus states it here in the passage of Scripture. It may be done in the spirit of helpfulness, but it is still externalism reflecting itself in judgmentalism, no matter how sweet the spirit or kind the rebuke. It is a matter of wrong measures and improper measurements. I really love you, but you're a wonderful person, but I'm saying this for your own good, but this hurts me more than it does you, but. If what follows the but is extra biblical, no matter how kind I may be, it's still not loving. You see, we often fall prey to an adjusted scale of measurement. Last week I talked about one of the things that often we don't think about, and that is the difference between what is worldly and what is cultural. And again, it's easy for us to think about cultural adjustments and differences whenever we become cross-cultural. And so we have, in a sense, almost an expectation of the expression of truth when we would leave a North American culture and we would go to an African culture, or we would go to a South American culture, or we would go to an Asian culture. We almost expect there to be a difference. But one of the things we don't realize is that in all of those cultures, they are dealing with subcultures. And one of the greatest cultural divergences in our day, due to the rapidly changing world in which we live, is the cultural difference between generations. And somehow when we wrestle with that, because it's within our own body, we tend not to deal with it as simply cultural differences. We tend to take it more personally than that. when the reality of it is we are dealing with that which is cultural rather than that which is worldly. And thinking through some of that, I want to challenge our thinking tonight. And again, I'm going to speak from what is our predominant setting, but I want us to be careful. I want you to remind you that this isn't picking any favorites, because I have found that the tendencies of judgmentalism based upon externalism and the resulting conclusion about other spirituality doesn't pick any favorites, and it goes both ways. And it is equally as wrong and equally as sinful in both the cultural settings of differing generations. It is wrong no matter who is doing it and what is the external evidence that's being used. So that being said, I want to think through some paradigms with you because of some of the things that I think we have mistakenly done. Number one, we have mistakenly replaced formality for reverence. We have mistakenly replaced formality for reverence. We tend to take that which seems to be formal, and we have concluded that that therefore is reverent. Do you realize that in and of itself, that alone is a cultural distinctive? There are whole cultures of the world that you and I have termed as third world that would know nothing nor have the capacity to know anything about what you and I consider to be formal. Therefore, would we say of them that they don't have the capacity to rightly reverence God? God forbid. God forbid. You see, in the religious setting of Jesus' day, would we have considered the Pharisees to be formal? Absolutely. That was exactly what Jesus referred to when he said with regard to law keeping that one's righteousness, in quotes, would have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He was speaking inherently to their external expressions of law keeping. However, as formal in appearance as the religion was, Jesus described them as whited sepulchres that were full of dead men's bones. He spoke expressly to their external expressions. There was nothing in their worship that was authentic. It was all about themselves. There was nothing there that actually reverenced God. In fact, he called them hypocrites because what they presented as being reverential was actually all about their own recognition. Turn with me tonight, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We know this passage very well. It's often where we turn to when we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I want you to see the setting that was there. This is what comes in the instructions about worship before he takes them to the Lord's Supper, where he also challenges them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." By the way, he's commending them for the way they uphold the apostolic injunctions, the truth that he taught to them. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesied with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife or woman, the word actually there is gunaikos, it is the word wife, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven, which was the sign of a prostitute. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Uh-oh! There's a whole bunch of you ladies that better run up here and repent, because I don't see any of you in hats, and there's a whole bunch of you that have short hair. We better look at that again. Is that really in the Bible? Well, I want to make clear for you some of our hermeneutical principles, right? Who wrote it? Who do you write it to? Why do you write it to them? What did it mean to them? Now, what does that mean to me? For some of you sitting here with bated breath thinking, wow, okay, Pastor, I'm glad you said that, because there needs to be a way to understand this, because I look horrible in a hat. Can I tell you If hermeneutically, I fully believed that this was exactly the application that was supposed to be made of this passage of Scripture, I would be telling you that from now on, we need to have our ladies in hats to worship. But obviously, there's something going on here, right? Some of you are saying, there better be, buddy, because I'm not growing my hair. There's an immediate context, right? And I would tell you that even written to Corinth, the immediate context within that church is a Jewish one. Thus, the issue of a head covering meant something to them culturally. What did it mean to them culturally? There are two words for head here. This head, and then the head, the authority that's over them. And in this passage of Scripture, what Paul is enjoining them to is understanding their culture. There is an expression that is well known to them, that they have a demonstrable way that they can show through a submissive spirit reverence in worship. And he says, you know what? Since you know that and it's your practice, you need to do that. Paul wrote it to them, and that's what it meant to them. Now, what does that mean to us? That's the real question, isn't it? Culturally, something has changed. There has been a change in dress with regard to how we express a submissive spirit. We no longer demonstrate that spirit through a head covering. Today, when we see big hats, particularly on Sundays, we tend to think of horse racing, not worship. We'd be more inclined to ask people, oh, are you going to the Kentucky Derby, rather than are you going to church? You see, this is important in the first place due to the primary emphasis of the passage. We should be demonstrating both a horizontal and a vertical submission in corporate worship. And though we don't do it today with a hat, we should ask ourselves, how can we display that submission in our culture? That's what this passage should do for us. But beyond that, furthermore, I want you to take note of verse 16. Look at verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. There's a paramount truth here. The whole of the necessary submissive spirit is lost when there is contention over the means of expressing that submission. In other words, how dare you be proud about how well you display your symbols of submission? Paul says that setting aside the Jewish cultural expression of the head covering is the right thing to do in light of the controversy. In other words, the tradition only works if it is understood and embraced. It is never to be imposed as an expectation that causes controversy. You see, Paul makes clear that the condition of the heart is to trump the tradition. Culture and cultural expressions change. Don't they? If you disagree, I'll expect to see you in a hat next week. Secondly, we have mistakenly replaced sacred with classical. We have taken a particular genre of music and elevated it in form to make it inherently spiritual, while all others are something less than spiritual. We say things like the other genres are okay for entertainment, but not for worship. If that was actually true, then we should expect the opposite to also be true. We should not ever use the sacred for entertainment. In fact, there are more and greater spiritual warnings about the denigration of the sacred. This, however, isn't the case. There is nothing inherently spiritual about classical music. There is nothing eternally elevating about a march. We tend to decry other genres as wrong because they are emotional or moving or stirring. And we tend to equate these with sensuality. Is there any more moving or stirring and emotion-evoking music than our marches and patriotic songs as we remember our fallen and bask in the glory of our freedoms in patriotic celebrations? I don't know many times when I'm more moved. But somehow we do that and we don't call it sensual. You see, in all these things, there are clear scriptural instructions to be followed. Per the scriptures, there is no place for irreverence in worship. There is no place for sensuality in worship. There is no place for hedonism in worship. There is no place for the idolatry of the performer in worship. That being said, we cannot exchange form for function. We cannot judge realities by externals. There is a difference between that which is sensory and that which is sensual. There is a difference between that which appeals to our senses and that which appeals to our appetites. It is not sinful or inappropriate for worship because we happen to enjoy it. In fact, if we glory in God as the giver of all good gifts, all good things come down from the Father of lights, then there is a right and a good place for the right enjoyment of good things in worship. Paul condemned the religious practitioners in Ephesus for equating self-denial, asceticism, with spirituality. There is something inherently spiritual about self-denial and the consequential lack of enjoyment. Can I tell you? There is nothing spiritual about intentionally denying myself the enjoyment that God intends for me to enjoy. In fact, there is something just the opposite. It is self-gratifying to deny myself the enjoyment that God has intended for me to enjoy. Because I found in that another measure by which I can now tell myself I am spiritual and most dangerously more spiritual than those who do not deny themselves. You see, if we're honest, the most conservative of us enjoy the music we hear in worship. Most often, our real problem is that something or someone is enjoying something that we don't enjoy or that we think they shouldn't be enjoying. And if we're honest about that, aren't we back to externals? Because we really don't have any clear-cut criterion for why they shouldn't be enjoying it. It's just that we don't enjoy it. Here's another one. We have mistakenly exchanged conservative with authentic. We have mistakenly exchanged conservative with authentic. Or maybe the reverse. We have equated a current or contemporary expression with that which is flippant or disingenuous. And as a result, we have chosen forms that we tend to connect to our formal, classical, conservative motif that we then assume are more spiritual than other literary forms. And as such, we tend to think of the poetic as spiritual, whereas prose is somehow less than spiritual. We tend to think of certain patterns of rhyme, meter, and rhythm as being spiritual, where others are less than spiritual. And the reality is that culturally, we would not be comfortable with either the rhyme, meter, or rhythm of the worship music of either Old Testament Israel or of that of the early church. Again, I say something has changed. And it is the cultural expression of that which is eternal. So what do we do? Again, I say to you that we must allow the scriptures to be our only rule for faith and practice. And we must acknowledge that it is equally as wrong to be more broad than the scriptures are broad as it is to be more narrow than the scriptures are narrow. I, inasmuch, make myself God by allowing things that God does not allow, as I do in not allowing things that God does allow. So listen to Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He brings us back to the word. And what does that word do in us? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. You see, the reality of it is there's only one thing that we can do. And that is to go to the scriptures alone, to return to the Bible, to submit our worship to the dictates and instructions of the head of the church, put there to shape and direct our worship. We must allow our worship, every part, to be tested by the word of God, the God to whom we are supposedly offering worship. We have to adjust our ideas, our practices, and tastes in worship by the word. We must let God be sovereign in our worship and over our worship. And for that to happen, we must let the word of Christ have free course in our hearts, that it would take up lavish living in our hearts. We are in no place to engage in the discussion of what worship ought to be if we're living in disobedience to the word of God. It's the word that must shape us. Instead of the world, instead of its tastes, instead of my own wants. And we are living in a day, in a context that is dominated by relativism and is driven by narcissism. And it's difficult to navigate the waters of that which God does truly determine to be spiritual whenever we are living in a culture that is neither word-centered nor God-centered and so consequently cannot be Christ-centered. So we must go to the Word of God. That's really what Jesus is trying to tell them. Don't gauge everything by your perceptions. Don't gauge everything based upon externals. Don't gauge everything by your own standards. Run to Christ. So what does that look like? One of the biblical responsibilities that I and those like me who are called to be under shepherds of God's church is that we must strive to fulfill this obligation to help the congregation render praise that is both biblically acceptable and personally authentic. Both biblically acceptable and personally authentic. What I mean by that is this. God's people in every generation are called to remember God's past works and praise him for them. However, they are also to render a record of the praise they themselves are rendering to God for his present work among them in their day. I want to give you some verses. Psalm 33:3, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Psalm 96:1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 98:1, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Psalm 149:1, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Isaiah 42:10, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. Psalm 40:3, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 144:9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praise to you. What exactly does it mean to sing a new song? Well, it first of all is new in its character in that it is born out of my redemption. It's not just that it's new. It's not just that it's newfangled. It is that it is new in that it expresses redemptive character. It is contrary to what my old man would be. Thus, new in essence. But then definitely, as you understand this word, and if you will, turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33:1-5. I have labored this week over this passage of scripture. At some point I will preach the passage. Because I've carefully gone through and exegeted all of the words. There is no more dynamic passage of scripture with regard to corporate worship, particularly as it's expressed in music, than Psalm 33. I'm convinced of that. It is one of the very few passages that actually addresses music, and it addresses it in the terms of the imperative. There are three clear imperatives in this passage of Scripture that leave us without options. We cannot worship God the way we should and not sing. I will tell you, in studying this passage, that's a new thought for me. In light of all the controversy, in light of all the worship wars, if you will, I've just thought, well, let's not do music at all. Let's just do away with it. I would disobey God to do that in light of Psalm 33. So follow along, Psalm 33, 1 through 5. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Sometimes I feel bad. I'm the only person who gets to shout in worship. It's an injunction here. It's a call to effervescence, to exuberance, to reality, to authenticity. Praise befits the upright. It is what we should expect from those who are upright in character, those who have been redeemed. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but as I've studied the instrumentation of this praise, there is there obviously multiple forms of stringed instruments. There's that which is described as having multiple strings in an upright frame. There is that which is described in a smaller setting, the instrument of 10 strings. But also, I want you to understand that what is used here is also a description of that which is acoustic. It's the word for pot or container or vessel. Somehow, in the midst of this worship, there was that which was a stringed instrument and there was that which was acoustic. And one thing I don't find is a piano. There certainly was not an electric organ. Yet somehow we have, in our exchange of what is holy and right and scriptural and spiritual, have narrowed it down to seemingly few select instruments, that those instruments are spiritual. And the reality of it is those instruments are careful. You can only do so much with them. Now there's one you're going to take and run. See, this is where we're going. No, we're not. I'm trying to be fair to the text. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Can you see what the gauge is for what I ought to be doing with those instruments, with my shouting, with my singing? There is a measurable standard. And that is that I look to who God is. I look to His character. I look to His works. I look to His ways. And I say, who is my God? And the best way I can worship Him is to accurately reflect Him in that which I claim demonstrates His worth. And so the gauge on what I do is the character of God, not because I have a pre-selected method by which I worship that I think is safe. Can I say to you again tonight, no matter how conservative it is, no matter how professional it is, no matter how classical it is, if it is absent of intentionality in acknowledging and reflecting God, it is less than worship. And that may be the greatest indictment of fundamental churches in our day, for many of them are dead in their worship, not because of their methodology, not because of their form, not because of their instrumentation, but because long time ago they lost the intentionality of being mindful of God. That we cannot do. It is that absence in our forms and in our structures that causes us in measurable ways to sit back with those forms and gauge those who do not have them as being unspiritual. When all the while, we are the whited sepulchres. And I stand before you tonight to say, I am guilty. But can I say on the other side, within this generational conflict, for those who see the absence of what it is that they find to be authentic worship, that may find its expression in a more current or contemporary expression, in prose rather than poetry, in another genre of music rather in that which is classical, for you to sit and look at another generation And to say, they aren't doing what I would do, therefore they're dead and they can't worship, is exactly the same judgmentalism based on externalism. It cuts both ways. Just measuring by different externals. So for young people, for you to sit and to judge your parents as though they're not worshiping God because they don't appreciate the music that you may like is equally as sinful. And it is for us as parents. The question we must ask is it authentic? Is it real? Is that which I find to be authentic and real then bounded by the scriptures which express to me the character of God? And if I find all of that to be true, can I not the more greater rejoice in the authentic worship of someone else beyond the bounds of my preferences, that they genuinely are worshiping God where otherwise they would not be? And rejoice at the greater that God is being worshiped, though it's not necessarily how I would prefer to do it. You know, as we wrestle through these issues, and I want you to know, we are wrestling through these issues. Some of you are sitting here saying, why can't you just leave this alone? Because the reality of it is, I never brought you the issue. The reality of it is, I have not come as a change agent. The reality of it is, I have removed the fear of manipulation, and our congregation is expressing who it really is. There haven't been edicts or mandates. We did this, but now we're doing this. And there won't be, outside of the bounds of the authority of Scripture. But the reality of it is, our church has a culture. Can I tell you, in great measure, what I've observed as I've watched the changing of generation, and in some measure, though I've been here 2 years, I still am observing from the outside. I am observing that which in the generational exchange is less than authentic. Thus, we see the phenomenon of people just drifting away, choosing to leave, doing something different. I think the triumph of the gospel is in its unity. There have been pragmatic answers to these debates, none of which I think exalt the gospel. Let's have two different services. Do you realize that while that allows those two congregations to occupy one building, they are still a split church? Well, let's compartmentalize one service then. We have a big enough building, we keep everybody in here. And so in a sense, what Pastor Scott will do is lead a song for this side and then say, you guys will probably check out now, but let me lead a song for this side. Only when he came to this side, he probably wouldn't do this. It would be more this. That's easy to do in sign language. And all of you feel the tension. Can I tell you, no one feels it any greater than I do. But I really do believe that for the gospel to triumph, the right answer is that within one given body, there is unity that allows us in grace to appreciate within the bounds of Scripture the authentic expressions of worship unto the one God of all who make up the body, whether they be African, Filipino, other parts of Asia, whether they be high class or low class, whether they be white collar or blue collar, whether they be 13 or 30 or 80. I believe that that is where the triumph of the gospel will be seen in unifying a multifaceted people of God for the glory of God through appreciation that only comes by the Spirit of God imparting grace into the heart to allow what God Himself allows. That's not easy. But it's godly. What is easy is externalism. One more. We have exchanged isolationism for distinction. We've exchanged isolationism for distinction. You see, there was a time when we realized and understood that being a people who were holy meant that there was a distinction, and thus, in that distinction, there were things that made us inherently different from the worldliness around us. I am convinced that in churches of a conservative nature, somewhere about 35 to 40 years ago, people diligently worked scripturally to answer the question, how should I be distinct? And there were, in that cultural setting, things that were clear distinctives. And so they worked through the scriptures and they made applications in their current setting to what that looked like. And at one point, somebody came up with a neat idea of, let's not waste any more time of working through what all this looks like. Let's just snap a picture. So when people ask, what does that look like? We can just say it looks like this. Oh! And for 35 years, that's what we did. Only at some point, somebody became keenly aware of the expressions on the faces of those who were seeing the picture. That's an odd look. And we turned the picture around and we said, oh my, that's not what I mean at all. In a sense, what I'm calling us to is to go back to understanding our distinctive. Our distinctive is not that we have cultural differences. That does not remove us from worldliness. Because we can look different than the world and sound different than the world and live different than the world and have a heart that is innately worldly. And all too often we've become aware of that as people who towed the lines that we artificially established all of a sudden are caught in travesties that absolutely shock us. How could they do that? He always wore a suit. He never listened to that music. The reality of it is worldliness is a condition of the heart. And some of us express it best in our ability to control our outward expression so that we are respected. That's worldliness. That's self-centered religion. That's carnality. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are people who have none of our conservative expressions. And I'm not saying that all of a sudden now they're spiritual people. No, it's still a condition of the heart. But the reality of it is this. Our distinctive is this. Holiness. That is the distinctive. It's not, I'm holy, therefore I do this and that and this and that. And I don't do this and that and this and that. The distinctive is, our world is not holy. And because of who Jesus Christ is, and because of what he did, I am holy in Christ. I have different desires that he has implanted in my heart. I have different priorities that he alone has changed. I have different longings for the eternal rather than the temporal, which without him I would never have. That is my distinctive. And I am to live out those priorities, not to gaze whether or not I'm holy because I'm isolated. After all, the same Jesus who preached this sermon at the end of training 12 men went before his Father and he prayed, oh God, thank you for those you've given to me. I don't pray that you would take them out of the world. I pray that you would leave them in the world, but don't allow them to become of the world by protecting them from the wicked one. He understood the tension of living a holy life in a culture that is always going to bear the marks of worldliness. Thus being able to find the distinction between impacting that culture and being impacted by that culture. Hear me tonight. I don't believe Jesus had any intention that the church be culturally relevant. But he had every intention that the church participate in a culture and be culturally impacting. And there's a huge difference. Our tendency tends to be that we gauge ourselves by the things that we can measure rather than the things that God alone can measure. That's point number two. Notice that Jesus says this: criticism is wrong because it sets its own standards and judges other men by them. I want you to turn with me as we close tonight to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 1 says this, as 14 address the one who is weak. Paul writes, we who are strong. So if you want to take that different opinion of you, reality of it is whether you choose 14 or 15, you're found in one or the other. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. May that heartbeat pulse through our church as we navigate these waters for the glory of God. Let's pray.